Good morning. Welcome to the worship hour of Countryside Presbyterian Church. We hope that you are enjoying this Mother's Day. I would like to have prepared a special message for Mother's Day, but there's too much going on. And I've opted to devote the message to the Word of God. If you are on our email list, you should be able to see a copy of today's order of service, and in that document there is also a tribute to mothers. Some of you may have read G.K. Chesterton. He has some very wise words concerning mothers. And though he lived long ago, this trend toward feminism was even evident in his day. I will ask you to read that. It might take a little too much of our time this morning for me to read it here this morning, but the ministry in place of a mother is vital to our families, it is vital to our health, and it's vital to our existence. So please love and appreciate your mothers today, and give glory to God for their care and faithfulness. I want to thank those who have been faithful in giving. We want to encourage you also and remind you to continue giving either by mail or online. Very soon we should have a response about whether we would meet next Sunday morning at all here in the sanctuary. Our elders will be meeting very soon to discuss that possibility. We also want to make you aware that the vote for our future with the PCA has been finished and it is unanimous. Please check again your email and you will read a document that details our next steps. We are leaving the PCA and moving with Vanguard. And do check your emails. It'll give you some information about the new denomination. It'll give you some information about what to expect next and how you might pray and help us as we move through this transition. I can't think that there are any other announcements. Let's take a moment for the call to worship.
Our call to worship today is from Psalms 102, beginning in verse 18. Let's hear the word of God. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord looked at the earth, to hear the groans of the prisoners, and to set free those who were doomed to die. That they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord, and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together, and kingdoms to worship the Lord. Let's pray. O great God, you are a redeemer of those such as us who have been lost, and you were faithful to redeem your people, and we thank you for that. And we ask God that you would be with us this morning as we look into your word. We ask God that you would draw us closer to you and help us to grow into our Christian faith. Help us to remember to pray the way that your Son taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Confession of Faith is simply the Nicene Creed. All the proper creeds, all of the traditional creeds of our faith recognize the triune God. And there are three simple paragraphs: to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. One God, three persons, triune. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the Scripture. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. We take just a moment for silent prayer and private confession. Thank you. find praise for the Lord's mercy and grace from Romans chapter 5. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand, and we rejoice and hope for the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that the suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for your presence in our life. We are so thankful that you, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has provided for us righteousness, has provided for us redemption, has provided for us mercy, has provided for us all things. We give you praise and glory this day for your abundant love. And we ask, Lord, that you might bless us with your wisdom and with your presence, especially during this time. There are so many people that are fearful and cautious. Some are even very close to panic. Some are full of dread. But Father, you give us peace, you give us hope, you give us comfort. Let us lean upon you for strength in this time. Let us lean upon you for peace at this time. And let us watch with anticipation what you might do in this world, in this nation, and within your church and kingdom. May we see this as a time of refining fire, purification, strengthening of faith. We pray for those who hurt this morning. We pray for the sick. We ask, Lord, that you might heal them, raise them up, make them whole. Father, we pray for those who are in need. There have been so many who have lost their jobs because of this quarantine. Provide for their needs. Give them avenues, give them opportunities to make up the difference. We pray for our politicians, the leaders of our nation and our state. We see too much pride and it alarms us. We ask, Lord, that you might give them your wisdom. Temper their decisions with patience, with discernment. May they lead the nation in such a way that it keeps us stable economically and it provides some assurance to the citizens across our land that our leaders are truly competent. We pray for those who grieve losses. Some have seen their family members and friends perish. We ask, Father, that you might give them comfort. We pray now that you might be with us during these next few moments as we look together into your word. Restore your church and your kingdom. May we soon gather together to express our praise for you as we love and encourage one another in person. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Turning your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 15, we'll be reading both 15 and 16. We're going to be looking at Isaiah and in large chunks over the next few chapters because they're dealing with specific regions around the nation of Israel, and there are different aspects of God's judgment as we observe each one. Isaiah 15, our message this morning is entitled, Warning for Moab, Grieving for the World. An oracle concerning Moab. Ar in Moab is ruined, destroyed in the night. Ker in Moab is ruined, destroyed in the night. Dibon goes up to its temple, to its high places to weep. Moab wails over Nebo and Medabah. Every head is shaved and every beard cut off. In the streets they wear sackcloth. On the roofs and in the public squares they all wail, prostrate with weeping. Heshbon and Eliale cry out. Their voices are heard all the way to Jahaz. Therefore, the armed men of Moab cry out, and their hearts are faint. My heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee as far as Zoar, as far as Eglath-Shelishiah. They go up the way to Luhith, weeping as they go. On the road to Horonaim, they lament their destruction. The waters of Nimrim are dried up and grass is withered. The vegetation is gone and nothing green is left. So the wealth they have acquired and stored up, they carry away over the ravine of the poplars. Their outcry echoes along the borders of Moab. Their wailing reaches as far as Eglaim, their lamentation as far as Beer Elim. Diamond's waters are full of blood, but I will bring still more upon Diamond. A lion upon the fugitives of Moab and upon those who remain in the land. And now chapter 16. Send lambs as tribute to the ruler of the land. From Selah across the desert to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Like fluttering birds pushed from the nest, so are the women of Moab at the fords of Arnon. Give us counsel. Render a decision. Make your shadow like night. At high noon, hide the fugitives. Do not betray the refugees. Let the Moabite fugitives stay with you. Be their shelter from the destroyer. The oppressor will come to an end and destruction will cease. The aggressor will vanish from the land. In love, a throne will be established. In faithfulness, a man will sit on it. One from the house of David, one who is who in judging seeks justice and speaks the cause of righteousness. We have heard of Moab's pride, her overweening pride and conceit, her pride and her insolence, but her boasts are empty. Therefore, the Moabites wail. They wail together for Moab, lament and grieve for the men of Ker Haresheth, the fields of Heshbon, wither, the vines of Sibmah also. The rulers of the nations have trampled down the choice of spines, which once reached Jazir and spread toward the desert. Their shoots spread out and went as far as the sea. So I weep as Jazir weeps for the vines of Sibmah. O Heshbon, O Eliale, I drench you with tears. The shouts of joy over your ripened fruit and over your harvests have been stilled. Joy and gladness are taken away from the orchards. No one sings or shouts in the vineyards. No one treads out wine at the presses, for I have put an end to the shouting. My heart laments for Moab like a harp, my inmost being for Ker Haresheth. When Moab appears at her high place, she only wears herself out. When she goes to her shrine to pray, it is to no avail. This is the word of the Lord, has already spoken concerning Moab. But the word of the Lord says, within 3 years, as a servant bound by contract would count them, Moab's splendor and all of her many people will be despised, and her survivors will be very few and feeble. Allow me to pray. Father, we ask this morning that you might speak to us. There is a lot here. There's much to deal with, but we want to make this as concise as possible, and we need to apply it. Help us to see what you were trying to communicate to your people, how you were reaching out to them to call them to repentance, and help us also, Lord, see your hand at work, even in our time and in our day. In a very similar fashion, may we see your chastising hand correcting your church, refining her, and at the same time, bringing judgment and chastisement to the world. Bless us with your discernment and insight. May we see through the lenses of your wisdom. We pray for the glory of our Lord's name. Amen. Before we begin, let me mention, just as a sidebar, I want to get something out of the way, particularly in chapter 16 and verse 7. There's a little bit of a glitch, and I'm not sure which translation you're reading from, but there are some differences, and I would like to kind of explain that, because it's going to be a snag once we get there in our lesson. Chapter 16, verse 7, therefore the Moabites wail, they wail together for Moab, lament and grieve for the men of Kir Hareseth. That's what the NIV says. In the King James Version, it says, therefore shall Moab howl for Moab, and everyone shall howl for the foundations of Kereseth shall ye mourn, surely they are stricken. And in the ESV, the word for men, as we read in the NIV, and the word for foundations, as we read in the King James V, in the ESV, it says raisin cakes. What is it? Raisin cakes? Is it men? Is it foundations? I want to clarify that up. That's the snag I've been talking about. It's a little bit difficult to understand. The word used, the word translated three different ways, is the word in Hebrew, ishishah. If it is proper to translate that as raisin cakes, then we can understand, and they were, raisin cakes were used as offerings in worship. And we could understand this to mean that they shall wail and lament for their worship has ended. Their idolatrous worship has come to an end. If we look at Ishishah and see that it is proper to translate it as men or even foundations, then the prophet is simply using a literary device. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, when God had presented his bride to Adam, when God presented to Adam Eve, he said, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. In the Hebrew, the word for man is ish, and for woman it is isha. And the word that we see in Isaiah 16, verse 7, is ishisha. It could be translated. It's a difficult translation. It's a tricky translation. Translators have disagreed. But it could very likely be that the prophet is just using a literary device. Sounds like Yishishah. Mankind, or weakened man, or wearied man, or tired men who could no longer, who once were the foundation of Moab's strength, are no longer able to defend the nation. But it does not detract from the message of Isaiah. It does not distract from the purpose and point that the prophet is making. Isaiah is promising us that the end of Moab's idolatry and unbelief will be judged. The strength of the Moabites was ended. That all being said, permit me to get into this lesson. By way of understanding who God is, we want to focus on His beauty and upon His glory. Because He has the authority to judge. He has the authority to rule. He has the authority to do whatsoever He pleases. We understand the three principal attributes of God is His omnipresence, His omniscience, and His omnipotence. His omnipresence we find in Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. And again, in Jeremiah chapter 23, that prophet tells us, am I God at hand? Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can a man hide himself in secret places so far that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? God's omnipresence is something that we understand. He is everywhere. He is not things, but He is in every place at every time. He not only fills creation, He fills eternity. So He is omnipresent. He is all places. He is also omniscient. He knows all things. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch over the evil and the good. Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. So He knows all things. He sees all things. There is nothing beyond His control. He is orchestrating all things for our good and His glory. He also is omnipotent. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man which you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He is omnipresent. He is omniscient. And he is omnipotent. He is all power. He all powerful. He can make, he has made all things for his, for our good and for his glory. And God's glory and delight overflows in abundance throughout all of his creation. We see the beauty of who he is in creation itself. And we enjoy and take pleasure in all of this world. All of the good things, all of the wonderful things, all of the beautiful things. They are products of his delight and his glory and his love. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." So we also see that he is sovereign. He may do with this world whatever he pleases. It's a quote from A.W. Pink. "Nothing in all the vast universe can come to pass otherwise than God has eternally purposed. Here is a foundation of faith. Here is a resting place for the intellect. Here is an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast. It is not blind faith, unbridled evil, man or devil, but the Lord Almighty who is ruling the world, ruling it according to his own good pleasure and for his own eternal glory." Allow me to repeat that last sentence. It is not blind faith, unbridled evil, man or devil, but the Lord Almighty who is ruling the world, ruling it according to his own good pleasure and for his own eternal glory. That's what it means when we understand that God is sovereign. He is in charge. He is in control. Omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, sovereign. Here's an attribute we don't always talk about. He is also jealous. He is a jealous God. In Exodus chapter 2, one of the records of the Lord giving the law to the people of Israel. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven or above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24 also says, "The Lord your God is a consuming fire and a jealous God." God who is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, sovereign, is also loving because we see his love and his glory in creation. He is also a jealous God. It is unthinkable to think that someone would be so ungrateful to a God who is so loving that he would make all things and bless us with all things and bless us with the ability to love one another and provide for one another and help one another and bring him glory with our lives. Why would we be so ungrateful? It is also unthinkable to think of someone who would see the evidence of the existence of God and still be unbelieving. Doesn't make sense to me. It is God's desire that all men should come to repentance. It is God's purpose for all of his chosen to be faithful to him. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, beginning at verse 15, the Lord said, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away, so that you do not hear, and are drawn away, and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go into and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. So God gives each and every one of you a clear and distinct decision. He wants you to live. He has called you to himself. And there are some who have been blessed with mercy and grace and the ability, the gift of faith to return to him. And there are still some who do not believe. Still some who refuse to believe. Pray for them. But let me remind you that God is a jealous God, and he doesn't get over it easily. His way of grace, as I just mentioned, is available for some. It's been revealed to some. They've been given a gift of grace, a gift of faith. But his way of judgment is for everyone else. When we read the prophets in the Old Testament, we are reading about God's jealous response to an unfaithful bride. That is the overarching message of the Scriptures. When we read the prophets in the Old Testament, we are reading about God's jealous response to an unfaithful bride. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 15, that prophet warned Israel, "Behold, I am bringing against you a nation from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation. It is an ancient nation. A nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open tomb. They are all mighty warriors. They shall eat up your harvest and your food. They shall eat up your sons and your daughters. They shall eat up your flocks and your herds. They shall eat up your vines and your fig trees. Your fortified cities in which you trust, they shall beat down with a sword. But even in those days, declares the Lord, I will not make a full end of you." As we've been studying Israel, we understand that Israel became quite disobedient and unfaithful and idolatrous, and God was jealous for their love. And through the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Jeremiah, he told them, "I am raising up another nation, someone you do not know, and they are going to overwhelm you. They're going to be an overwhelming, chastising hand against you." It is unthinkable to think that someone would be so ungrateful to an all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, sovereign, and jealous God. When we read the prophets in the Old Testament, we understand that he is responding to an unfaithful bride, but we also must understand that we are reading about God's response of wrath to an unbelieving world. When God expresses his anger toward unbelief or toward disobedience and unfaithfulness, it's hard to discern who he's more angry at. But both facts are evident in Isaiah and in all of the prophets. He is responding to an unfaithful bride, and he is responding to an unbelieving world. When we look at our text this morning in Isaiah chapter 15, in our modern English mind, it's hard to kind of discern what's going on because we've never heard of any of these cities. Ar, Kir, Dibon, Nebo, Medaba, Heshbon, Eleleah, Jahaz, Zoar, Eglath, Shelisha, Horonaim, Nimrim. These are all cities of Moab. The prophet is telling, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit from God, he's telling Moab that no one will escape. No one's getting away from God's wrath. No one's getting away from God's anger. And in verse 9, he also reminds us, if anyone manages to get beyond the borders of Moab, the wild beasts are waiting. Dimon's waters are full of blood, but I will still bring more upon Dimon, a lion upon the fugitives of Moab, and upon those who remain in the land. God's judgment upon Moab is thorough. God's judgment upon Moab is effective. Water, verse 6, water sources are dried up. Verse 9, any rivers left are contaminated with the blood of the slain. Chapter 16, verses 8 through 10, the crops are all destroyed, and there's no longer any rejoicing, celebration over the harvests. Why is this happening? Why is he going after Moab? We thought that it was just Israel that was being disobedient. God's anger against an unbelieving world is hard to discern when it is expressed. Is he expressing his anger against unfaithful believers or unfaithful chosen? Or is he expressing his anger against just simple unbelief? Why is this happening to the Moab? Two very general reasons. But first, allow me to remind you, where have these Moabites come from? Back during the days of Abraham, Abraham was told that Sodom and Gomorrah were going to be destroyed. And the angel of the Lord went to Sodom and Gomorrah and met Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. They were able to get Lot and most of his family out of the city. His wife perished because she looked back. But in Genesis chapter 19, something unseemly happened. Something that makes us a little uncomfortable happened. They were taking shelter in the cave after coming out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot's daughters got their father drunk. Putting it politely, they took advantage of them. One of the daughters became pregnant and produced a son. That son's name was Moab. The people of the land of Moab were the descendants of that son. Moabites were cousins of the Israelites. They were blood related. So why was God judging them? First reason, 2 Kings chapter 24, during Jehoiakim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded the land, and Jehoiakim became a vassal for 3 years, but he changed his mind and rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. The Lord sent Babylon, Aramea, Moab, and the Ammon raiders against him. He sent them to destroy Judah in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by his servants, the prophets. The Moabites took up alliance with Nebuchadnezzar to go against Judah and attack it and destroy it. So that's one reason the Lord has brought judgment upon Moab. Another reason the Lord has brought judgment upon Moab can be found in Isaiah 16, 6 and 7. We have heard of Moab's pride, her overweening pride and conceit, her pride and her insolence, but her boasts are empty. Therefore the Moabites wail. They wail together for Moab. They lament and grieve for the men of Kir Hareseth. And also in verse 12, when Moab appears at her high place, she only wears herself out when she goes to her shrine to pray. It is to no avail. The prophet is saying that they were more idolatrous than Israel. They were proud, they were conceited, they were insolent. These were the sins of Moab. And when they go to their temple, their idol worship, they only wear themselves out with wailing. Let me remind you, the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 said, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." These people of Moab were ungodly and unrighteous. I'm sure they had some knowledge of Jehovah being distantly related to Israel and being very aware of their history, how their line, their lineage was saved out of Sodom and Gomorrah. But they refused to believe in the one true and holy God. So we understand why this was happening. They had taken up an alliance with Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, against Judah, and they were proud and arrogant and idolatrous. They had suffered the consequences of God's wrath, his expression of anger and judgment against unbelief. So what were the Moabites to do? What did they do? Chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. "Send lands as tribute to the ruler of the land, from Selah across the desert, to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Like fluttering birds pushed from the nest, so are the women of Moab at the fords of Arnon. Give us counsel," or in other words, "give us refuge. Render a decision. Make your shadow like night at noon, at high noon. Hide the fugitives so that they do not betray the refugees. Let the Moabite fugitives stay with you. Be their shelter from the destroyer." Once they were in alliance with an enemy of Judah to attack the land, now they are calling upon Judah to protect them and save them. This is an appeal to the government. Listen carefully to what I'm saying. This is an appeal to the government for deliverance from suffering. "Send offerings to Jerusalem. Come and protect us." The words that were used in verse 2, 3, and 4, "like fluttering birds pushed from the nest, so are the women of Moab at the fords of Arnon." Come to protect us. Cover us under the shadow of your wing. That's what they are trying to tell Jerusalem. They were making an appeal to government for help. I need to pause here for a moment. When you need help, is your hope in the government or is it in the Lord? Some of you may remember some years ago, it was mentioned about the Federal Reserve. It was mentioned about, I believe, General Motors. It's been mentioned about several huge industries. Here's the term. They are just too big to fail. They are just too big to fail. When you need help, is your hope in the Lord or is it in the government? I need to tell you right now, the government, in God's eyes, has never been too big to fail. Governments of men have failed. Governments of men have fallen. Just look at history. And the government of the United States, I pray it doesn't, but it could fail. This nation could be bankrupt within a year if God does not intervene and answer prayer. When you need help, is your hope in the government or is it in God? If you don't think God is chastising America, if you don't think God is judging the world because this problem is worldwide, then you need to realize this world is not too big to fail. If you think the problems are only in America, I received this message from a fellow minister nearby. African Christians are beginning to starve because of coronavirus quarantines. The closing borders of their own countries have made getting food very difficult, and prices are beginning to skyrocket while the supply is dwindling. The crisis is being made more acute by the fact that the food supply chain in the West is breaking and supplies of food in the Western nations are beginning to dry up. If this situation continues for long, millions will starve, first in the third world, then in the second, and then quite possibly in the first world nations as well. He goes on to write, I am now getting reports that people are beginning to die in droves from treatable diseases because the quarantines have broken the medical supply chain. This is affecting more people than those who are infected by coronavirus. And the government does not have the discernment or the wisdom to know how to handle it. When you need help, is your help in the government or is it in the Lord? When all hope is gone, there is only one who remains. For the people of Moab, our scripture tells them they are calling to Jerusalem. They are calling to their cousins for help. They are calling to the government, making an appeal to the government for aid. And how does the prophet respond? What word of the Lord does he give them? Verse 4b, the last half of verse 4 in chapter 16, the oppressor will come to an end and destruction will cease. The aggressor will vanish from the land. Listen carefully, verse 5. In love, a throne will be established, and faithfulness, a man will sit on it. One from the house of David, one who in judging seeks justice and speeds the cause of righteousness. The prophet is saying, the Messiah will come. The Messiah is your only answer. The eternal Lord and King of the universe is your only answer. It is not in human government. It is in the Lord of glory. This was the hope and promise of Israel. This was the hope and promise of all the world. Do not think it was limited to one race of people. Unbelievers, people who deny the existence of God, people who refuse to receive His word, they trust governments, and governments fail. They trust military might, and military might is very often conquered. They trust human law, and human law is unjust and unrighteous. Christians trust the eternal, everlasting, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, sovereign Lord. Arthur Pink once wrote, here's a fundamental difference between man of faith and the man of unbelief. The unbeliever is of the world, judges everything by worldly standards, views life from the standpoint of time and sense, and weighs everything in the balances of his own carnal making. But the man of faith brings in God, looks at everything from his standpoint or from God's standpoint, estimates values by spiritual standards, and views life in the light of eternity. Doing this, he receives whatever comes as from the hand of God. Doing this, his heart is calm in the midst of the storm. Doing this, he rejoices in the hope and glory of God. While we're in this mess, while we are enduring this quarantine, while we are putting up with these restrictions that we have been forced to abide by, is your heart calm? Do you rejoice in the hope and glory of the Lord? Do you see all of this as something coming from the hand of God? God allows severe hardship to remind us of that very thing. Malachi chapter 3. The Lord said through the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire. He is like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." God is judging this world, but he is refining his church. Yeah, this time that we are in is difficult. But for those who are faithful, he is also true. He's chastising those who are unfaithful, who should be his, who should be living in devotion and faithfulness. And he is judging those who are unbelieving. He is breaking their pride in order that they might repent and turn to him. Say that we are all in this together? Well, yes, we are. Who are you going to trust? The government or the Lord? How should you respond as a believer? We must, this is the one way we should respond. We must find through our prayers and humble submission to God a heart of compassion for the world. We must find through our prayers and humble submission to God a heart of compassion for the world. Out of all of this gloom and despair that Isaiah pronounces upon Moab, let me bring your attention to three verses, verse 5 and chapter 15. "My heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee as far as Zoar, as far as Eglath-Shelishiah. They go up to the way of Luhit, weeping as they go. On the road to Horonim, their lament, their destruction." Chapter 16, verse 9. "I weep as Jazer weeps for the vines of Sibma." Chapter 16, verse 11. "My heart laments for Moab like a harp, my inmost being for Kir Hareseth." The prophet's heart breaks for those under judgment. Christian, does your heart break for those who are lost in this world, those who suffer, who don't believe him, who have no hope? Does your heart break for those who are under his hand of wrath? We need to remember that the lost are doomed if they do not repent. Verse 13 and 14 and of chapter 16. This is the word of the Lord. He has already spoken concerning Moab. The word of the Lord says, "Within 3 years, as a servant bound by contract would count them, Moab's splendor and all her people will be despised, and her survivors will be very few and feeble." I'm not placing 3-year limits on our dilemma, but the 3-year limit was put upon the Moab's trial, the Moab's chastisement, the Moab's judgment. The prophet was saying, there are going to be so very few of you left Your identity as Moabites will be gone. God's judgment was that thorough. Yes, God's glory and delight overflows in abundance throughout all of His creation. He has made it for His glory and His pleasure and His delight, and He invites His people to bask in His love and the beauty and all that He has created. It is unthinkable that someone would be so ungrateful or unbelieving. But if we believe in our Lord and Savior, if we have received Him as our Savior and rejoice in His love for us, if we trust and rest upon His strong arm, even in this time of trial, we must also acquire a heart for God and the compassion of God. For the world is lost, and we've been called to share the gospel with the lost world. It's a wonderful thing to rejoice in the righteousness He provides. But brothers and sisters in Christ, do you grieve for those who are lost? Do you pray for them? Do you share the gospel with them? Do you pray for those, even for those who are beyond your reach in other foreign lands, those who may be suffering even more severely today because they cannot get food? Do you pray for their souls, not just for their stomachs? Or do you think, it's not my problem, that's the government's responsibility? Well, when the government begins to fail you, where will you place your hope? Because the government is not too big to fail. Your life as a Christian should be a life of obedience. John Piper once wrote a book about the pleasures of God, Meditations on God's Delight in Being God. And this is helpful. Our obedience in God's pleasure, when it proves that God is our treasure, our obedience in God's pleasure, when it proves that God is our treasure, this is good news, because it means very simply that the command to obey is the command to be happy in God. The commandments of God are only as hard to obey as the promises of God are hard to believe. The Word of God is only as hard to obey as the beauty of God is hard to cherish. The commandments of God are only as hard to obey as His promises are hard to believe. And the Word of God is only as hard to obey as the beauty of God is hard to cherish. Do you believe His promises? Do you believe His promises? Then you should be able to obey Him. Do you obey His word? Then you should cherish His beauty. It is magnificent in creation, but creation is nothing. It will burn away. You should be able to cherish the beauty of redemption, the cleansing Christ provides for your soul, the righteousness He gives you and clothes you in forever. There should be your hope. There should be your peace. There should be your comfort. There should be your courage. There should be your fearless burden to share the gospel to the world. Let us pray. Lord in heaven, thank You once again for Your mercy and grace and for Your hope and promise. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to You in all things as we look together in Your word. For the glory of our Savior, we pray. Amen. receive now the benediction. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies, the King of Israel. The Lord is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hand grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Amen.